The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. One of the things we can do when we read Scripture is to pick up a key verse or remind ourselves of something in the chapter that we can use in the future. This particular set of Proverbs begins in chapter 20 and verse 1 with a proverb about wine and strong drink. And it can be very handy for somebody who you know who has a problem with that. And you can share that with them and just, you know, kind of file that away. Proverbs 20, the first verse about wine and strong drink. It says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Proverbs 20 and verse 2. "The wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life. It is honorable for a man to stop striving, since any fool can start a quarrel. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. Who can say, 'I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin'?" Rhetorical question there, isn't it? No one. Verse 10, "Diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike, an abomination to the Lord. Even a child is known by his deeds, whether what he does is pure and right. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with bread. It is good for nothing," cries the buyer, "but when he has gone away, then he boasts." That's what you say when you leave a thrift store or something. You know, you talk the price down and then you walk out and you're very happy that you got a good deal. Verse 15. "There is gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger and hold it as a pledge when it is for a seductress. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Whoever curses his father or his mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? It is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterward to reconsider his vows. A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. The glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart." We open the Word together to Luke chapter 14. This little set of notes that you have there in the bulletin or perhaps in your hand or lap is a little warm loaf of the bread of life, the manna, as I studied it and brought it out from my little oven. Finally, it's nice and warm for you, so let's taste and see this morning that the Lord is good. Amen. I always finish it between 6 and 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. Every Sunday for the last 10 years. I trust this has a little more substance than donuts. Yes. Yeah, amen. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Before we read the passage, I'll just make a couple of comments. This portion of Scripture has to do with the cost of Christian discipleship. The cost of Christian discipleship. Discipleship is a costly business, and it is not to be entered into lightly. Now, I have to make a couple of comments introductorily because there's a lot of confusion. Unfortunately, there shouldn't be, but there is in our day and age. Being a disciple is the same thing as being a true or genuine believer in Jesus Christ. It's the same as being a follower of Christ or a student of Jesus. A mathetes in Greek, a disciple, a follower, student, pupil. Early in the New Testament, the word described anyone who was a hanger-on, if you will. A disciple could refer to anybody who was hanging around the Lord as He ministered. Oftentimes in that era, there were itinerant teachers, and they would gather a following, and that following would actually follow them, literally moving with them from place to place, and learning, listening to their teaching, and perhaps ministering and helping them. And so you have the same thing with Jesus. Many people who came after Him, and sometimes numbered in the thousands and thousands of people who were so-called disciples, following Him around as He taught. But it became clear as time passed that not all of those disciples were true, what we would call true, real, genuine disciples. In fact, in John chapter 6, if you want to flip over there quickly, John 6 and verse 66, it says, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him." So they were disciples and then they were not disciples, meaning they weren't genuine followers of Christ from the beginning. By stopping following Him, they made it evident that they were not true disciples. The most common use of the term disciple is in the New Testament referring to the 12 disciples. And of course we know that one of those wasn't a true disciple, and there were others who were genuine. And in the book of Acts, the term really gets solidified so that it's very clear to us that a disciple is one who really is a follower of Jesus, a true believer in Christ. And you see that in Acts 6, Acts 14, and probably at least 20 other places in the book of Acts where a disciple means the same thing as a believer. And just to solidify this in your mind, you'll see why in just a moment. In Acts chapter 11 and verse number 26, the Scripture says this. The context is Barnabas going to Tarsus to find the man named Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year. They assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Christians equals disciples. And the reason I'm saying all of this is because there's an error that has been circulating for many years among some evangelicals that not every believer is a disciple. That's an error that has been taught by many. They suggest that someone can become a believer through mental assent to the facts of the gospel, and although they should go on and become a committed disciple, many do not, is their false teaching. They feel, in the end, that that's really no big deal. Somebody who doesn't follow on and become committed to the Lord, that's okay. The person is still saved and assured of heaven. After all, they believe, so-called. I footnote there a little blog article that I wrote, very short one, on this issue, where I talked about Peter, who denied being a disciple of the Lord. Remember that? Aren't you this man's follower? No, 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 not me. And even adding it to it curses and making it clear that he really didn't want to be associated with Jesus at that time. It is unimaginable that as Peter went off in his grief and wept bitterly after the Lord looked at him right in the eyes, unimaginable that he went off and he consoled himself with the fact, well, at least I'm still a believer. I'm not a disciple. I denied being a disciple, but I'm a believer still. No, his denial struck at the very core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He went out and wept bitterly because he had lied, he had deceived, he had tried to disassociate himself with the one whom he loved, and he knew was the only way of salvation. So let us be clear here that every Christian, true Christian, is a disciple. Every true believer is a disciple. We don't have two levels here where somebody comes to faith in Christ and then optionally at some later time they become a disciple. The super Christians or whatever it is. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Now, I just share quickly part of my own life testimony. Some of you have heard this before. I was saved as a young man, preteen, and my home and church believed in the gospel, believed in Christ. But for many years, I was not baptized through a number of factors. I wasn't taught. I didn't understand it. It wasn't emphasized. And I remember distinctly having some excuses about that. I saw some people who were baptized that didn't live like they should. And so the old hypocrite thing kind of came into the thinking, as it has in many people's lives. I remember very distinctly, some years later, sitting in an office where I was working at the university, just at the beginning, well, actually not quite at the beginning, but during my studies there and working in the tech support department. And I was there. It was a quiet Christmas time. Nobody was around. I was tending some backups or doing something that had to be done on an afternoon or a weekend or something. And I remember distinctly the Lord brought to my attention a passage in Matthew chapter 10. And the Lord used this. I immediately, when I understood this passage, Matthew 10:32, I immediately picked up the phone, called my pastor, and said, I need to be baptized. It happened within a few weeks. Matthew 10:32 says this, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Confesses me before men, I took to be directly applicable to public water baptism in which I make a testimony of my personal faith in Christ. Whoever does that, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But here is the bothersome part to my conscience. But whoever denies me before men, to me, that was equal to not being baptized, not standing up in the church and saying that I'm a believer, publicly following the Lord's command to be baptized. Whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The terms of discipleship clearly include a change in a person's life whereby they are not, ashamed to testify of Christ before people. He died for us. He saved us. He did so very violently, very publicly, and it's of no, should be of no concern to us. Oh, I can't do that. I can't testify of my faith in Christ. No, we must. We must do that. So this kind of connects to, as I say, my own testimony, this passage that we're looking at here. And I hope to be clear this morning about the counting the cost of discipleship. I don't believe that I was saved at that moment of time in which I, made that decision. But because I was born again and the Spirit of God was working, then I have to obey. I have to obey what God wants me to do. So Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went out with him and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We're studying through the parables, and this is the one that I selected for this week, the twofold parable of the king going out to battle, or the building of a tower without properly calculating the cost that it's going to take to do that. And in this passage, we see a number of things about discipleship. First of all, there are two must-have attitudes that accompany Christian discipleship, being a follower of Jesus. Those are seen in verses 26 and 27. What does Jesus say about being a disciple? Well, we have these two attitudes. These do not generate faith. Don't mistake this. These do not generate salvation. These are something that accompany salvation and come along right with the transformation that God works in the heart of a believer. First of all, he says a disciple has supreme love for Jesus. His highest love is the Lord Jesus Christ. More than self, more than others, and more than possessions. A supreme love for Jesus. And to do this, our Lord uses the terminology of hate. How does he say it? He says, if he does not hate his father, does not hate his mother, does not hate his wife, does not hate his children, does not hate his brothers and sisters, yes, and does not hate his own life also. If he does not, he cannot be my disciple. So our Lord uses very strong terminology to describe what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. And he uses the terms hate in order to describe the opposite, namely the supreme love that one is supposed to have for the Lord and does have as a disciple. I want you to think about this. The scripture says in Luke 9:61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow you. In other words, I will be your disciple. But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. I don't think he just means, you know, bye and then go. I mean, he's talking about some lengthy operation here. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is exemplified, I think, very aptly by missionary endeavors of generations gone by. When somebody left England or left the United States to go to Africa or something, India, China, they never knew if they would actually ever come back. Many missionaries went out to those places and they died there in those places. They did not look back. They plowed straight ahead to minister for the Lord. So the Lord teaches us we need to have a supreme love for Him if we are to be His disciple. And then although it comes later on, I would say by extrapolation, an argument from greater to lesser, if you're supposed to have a supreme love for the Lord which sets aside all other loves, human loves, then this also has to encompass a hatred of material things as well. Who of us would say that our love for material things exceeds that of our love for our family and people? Well, I hope you would never say that. So if you are to set aside those loves of husbands and wives and family and children and all of that, then certainly we're talking also about material things as well. And it tells us that, in effect, later on down in verse number 33. whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So this supreme love is a supreme love over self, over others, and over material things or possessions. Now, the problem that arises is when people say, well, what does he mean, hate? What is this? It's self-evident to all of us who are Christians that we are commanded to love our husbands, to love our wives, to love our children, to love our parents, to love our neighbors, even to love our enemies. So how is it that the Lord talks about hating these? Well, let's turn back to Matthew 10 and just see a parallel idea here. We actually were just in Matthew 10 in that passage that I read in my own testimony. Matthew 10, starting in verse 37 now, just a few verses after where we were. Here Jesus says, you know, confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. If you deny me before men, I will also deny you before the Father. You know, don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I came to bring not peace, but a sword. There's a division that happens. When somebody gets saved, they've totally changed. Their human relationships fade way far into the background. In fact, may become a problem for them. A man's enemies will be those of his own household, verse 36. Verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me, more than me, is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. The Greek there is very kind of simple. It's very interesting. He says, the one who loves himself or these other people more than, above me is what he really says. Above. He uses a preposition. Above me. If you love them above me, then you are not worthy of me. And so Jesus is not contradicting his other teaching about loving family members and loving your neighbors and enemies and all of that. He means that comparatively, or we could say relatively, even though we got to be careful about using relative these days because everybody's relative to everything else, and you understand, comparatively, your love for the Lord far outstrips, I said supreme love, didn't I? It far outstrips your love for family and self and things. So that's what discipleship looks like, loving the Lord above all else. Secondly, the second kind of attitude that accompanies discipleship is in verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What does taking up the cross mean? You know, if I were able to lift that up off the wall and put it on my back, which would be very heavy, the way that's constructed, and walk down the aisle, where would you think I was heading? Well, you'd think I was crazy, right? In Roman times, if somebody was walking with one of those crosses on their back, they weren't just moving. They were moving out. They were going to die. And so to take up your cross means to die to yourself, to be willing to die. Crosses were not, you know how people say, well, I had my crosses to bear. No, it's not like, you know, weights or trials or difficult people or bad family situations. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about a cross. A cross was an instrument of execution carried on the back of a condemned criminal who was shortly to be crucified to death. Jesus was wrongly condemned and carried, at least for a time, and then until they pressed another into his service to carry the cross to his place of execution so that his soul and his body could be made an offering for sin. Isaiah chapter 53, you made his soul an offering for sin. It was a very unique offering. It wasn't an animal sacrifice. It wasn't a meal offering or a grain offering. It was a human sacrifice, voluntarily taken upon himself, and God accepted that sacrifice in our place for our salvation. To take up your cross, he says in verse 27, he who does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So it's kind of like starting out, you pick up your cross and you don't know when it's actually going to be used on you, but you're willing and ready to even die for the Lord. If you were a pirate, you might say, if you're not willing to walk the plank and come after Jesus, then you're not worthy to be his disciple. Or in a modern prison system, if you are unwilling to go to death row for your faith, then you're not really a disciple of the Lord. The picture here is one of total, complete self-denial. It's not about myself anymore. It's not self-centeredness. It's about the Lord Jesus. And he's not asking you to do anything that he didn't do himself. Wow, isn't that something? He went before you on that road of suffering. Now stop and think about this for a minute. Jesus said these things to a huge crowd. Relatively speaking, they have to hate everything else compared to their love for the Lord. They have to be willing to die for him. This doesn't sound like a very good way to advertise becoming a Christian. You don't successfully advertise a product by telling people you have to deny yourself and deny everything. No, what's advertising is fulfill all your desires and do whatever you want to do and get all these things. And the gospel today, however, is too often advertised as a prosperity producer or a problem solver. You have problems in your life, come to Jesus and he'll fix all of them. You have poverty, you have oppression, you need liberation, come to Jesus and he'll fix all of that and give you a prosperous life. You know, and the address to send the check is, always accompanies that. It's not a prosperity producer or a problem solver. In fact, as has often been said, getting saved may only make your problems worse. Your family may hate you. You may lose your job. You may be excommunicated from your social circles if you're in a Jewish context. You may have a death penalty put on your head if you're in an Islamic context. The gospel is not a promise of prosperity or a promise that all your problems are going to be solved. It may be just the beginning. Now, he gives two parables now in verses 28 to 32 to drive home these points. Really kind of the application of them. And the first one, of course, is building this tower in verses 28 to 30. Who does the foolish thing of starting to build a huge building but doesn't sit down first and think through what it's going to take to finish this thing? You know, the point is that no one who has a certain outcome in mind, in this case building a tower, no one who wants to do that doesn't first sit down and, you know, at the kitchen table at least or at the desk and do some figuring and figure out how to finance the project and keep it on budget and you know, anybody who skipped that would be obviously worthy of public ridicule. We're not counting, you know, things that happen during construction, surprises and all of that, but somebody who hasn't planned to start with. I think we've seen this before. I put a note here as well about the Wayne County Jail project, which is an illustration of this. That project went $100 million over a budget of $220 million and never was finished. It sat there not finished since 2013, and they're still debating about what to do with that. That is government incompetence at the highest levels, foolishness that should be ridiculed. Unfortunately, it wasted so much of the taxpayers' money that it's unreal. But there's a real-life example. The second example is in verses 31 to 32 about a king going out to make war against another king. Again, if you have a certain outcome in mind, I want to win this war or this battle, then you're going to sit down and ponder for a while whether you can do it, whether you can, with 10,000 men, overcome an army with twice the strength that you have. So very simple illustrations. We won't dwell on them very long this morning because I think the point is pretty clear. But verse 33 brings it down to the lesson of this. He says, so likewise, in the same manner, you know, if you have a certain outcome in mind, you're going to do certain things about that outcome. Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, if that's your intended outcome, you know, you want to build a tower, you want to go to war and win, or you want to be a disciple, if you want to do that, you're going to sit down and think about it for a minute. Or more than a minute. For a while. Before you make a foolish or rash decision. If the person who's considering that question does not make a careful determination as to the cost of it, he cannot be Jesus' disciple. Not forsaking everything that you have means that you cannot be his disciple. Now, you know, this, if you stop and think about it, this sounds kind of weird. Today, the idea is we want everybody to be Jesus' disciple. And it's true in a way. And we want to make the terms as easy as possible to make it as broad of an application or as broad of an invitation as we can. But here Jesus says three times, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. What is he doing? It doesn't sound like a very attractive, you know, message that you want, a palatable message. He's saying you cannot. It's kind of like this. Somebody comes to the Lord and he says, you know, friend, you cannot be my disciple unless you count the cost. You cannot if you're attached to your worldly goods. You cannot if you don't love me above everything else. You cannot if you don't have a supreme love for me that exceeds that of your family. The person who is a disciple of Christ will say, you know what they'll say? I hear what you're saying. I cannot, I cannot, I cannot, but I will. I want to be your disciple. I will follow you. And all of those other things that you've said, I leave those behind. Jesus is trying to make sure that somebody who is a disciple is a real disciple. And we want it to be easy to follow Jesus. And in a sense it is. Stop trusting your own works. Repent of your sin. Follow Christ. But in another real sense, it's not so easy to follow Jesus. It is a very significant decision that we cannot downplay. There are initial costs to following the Lord. You are leaving whatever false system of worship that you have had before. You are abandoning idols to turn to Christ and to serve Him. That's what 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 says. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. That's foolishness to the world. Foolishness to the world. You're saying no to the pleasures of sin. Can you imagine? This is what Moses had to do when he was 40 years old. He had to make a decision. Am I going to stay here in Egypt? And I'm sure this decision worked on him for a while. It just wasn't in an instant. But am I going to stay here in Egypt and enjoy all of this luxury and all of the pleasures of sin, which were certainly right at his fingertips in the palace of Pharaoh? Or am I going to instead lower myself to suffer with the people of God instead of enjoying the pleasures of sin for the temporary season that I could in this life? He made the right decision. You're breaking off, if you choose to follow Christ, you're breaking off sinful friendships. You're potentially terminating long-term relationships and family relationships. There are also not only the initial costs, but the long-run costs associated with being a disciple. You'll be constraining yourself to a life of righteousness. That's actually true freedom. All of us who are true believers have found that when we're living in sin, we are in bondage to sin. We are slaves of sin. And we don't want to be slaves of sin and have the fruit of that, which is death. We want to have the fruit of eternal life and righteousness. Another long-run cost is the financial cost. You're making a decision, when I follow the Lord, I'm going to support His work. I'm going to give financially to that. I'm going to, how can I say it in a worldly way? I'm going to reduce my ability to enjoy the things of the world by giving things away to God and to His people and for His service. You know, I don't know about this football player that just signed this massive contract. Maybe some of you followed this just recently. I don't know the name. Young fellow. What's that? Car. Did you hear what he said? When they asked him, what are you going to do with all that money? And he joked and said, well, I'm going to go to Chick-fil-A and get some more chicken. That was the joke. The first thing on his list, I'm going to continue giving my tithe with $125 million, I think it was, either $125 or $105. $125 million contract. I'm going to continue to give my tithe just like I did since I was in college and made $700 stipend for being on, a student athlete or whatever it was. Spending cash. Would you do that? He's constraining his future spending by $12.5 million. That's a lot of money. But that's a great blessing to hear somebody wants to support the Lord's work. And again, I don't know this fellow and his doctrine or what church he belongs to, anything. I'm just saying that's commitment. That's kind of an evidence of this sort of thing. There's a cost in terms of entertainment. Let's face the facts, friends. Much of entertainment today is sinful. Yeah, I didn't say all because I can't say all, but maybe I could say 99.9% times all would be it, okay? So there's a cost in terms of finances, righteousness, entertainment. Priorities change forever when you're saved. If you're unwilling to make these changes, when you're presented with Christ, then you don't really want salvation. But when you know your sin and you know your desperate condition, you gladly give up everything to know Christ and to have salvation. Those costs will seem very small in your eyes. You actually want salvation more than anything else if you are a true disciple of Christ. And this brings me to an important point, which has been implicit in what I've said, but I want to just bring it out. You know, we do believe that salvation is of the Lord. God graciously grants us the gift of salvation. He gives new life to us. However, we are not so, not so monergistic that we leave the person out of the equation entirely. There is a necessary and responsible participation that the individual has. The human recipient of salvation has to make a real, genuine, difficult decision to follow Christ. Maybe you're in that spot today where you don't know Him yet, or maybe you're in this spot where you're like, I've been kind of playing around. I haven't been willing to stand up and get baptized, or I haven't been willing to stand out and say, look, I'm going to live for the Lord no matter what the cost is. This decision we're talking about includes examining your life and asking if you really want to give up all of your human relationships with unbelievers, if you really are willing to be despised by family, if you're okay with parting from your material possessions, potentially dying for your new faith, and all the other costs associated with following Christ. What we're saying today is we're appealing to you to follow Christ without turning back. But you have to make that decision. You have to ponder this thing. You know, you don't just fall into it or happen to stumble upon the fact that, oh, I was saved a few days ago. No. Has there ever been that reckoning with God in your life where you said, look, I'm a sinner and God is calling me to repent. I am going to hell. But if I believe in Jesus, I will go to heaven. I live this way now, but I am asked and told to leave that way and to live another way. Am I willing to change direction that radically? Or am I not? You have to decide. You have to use your decider function. Okay? You have to use your brain. You have to sit down and count. This is what the cost is going to be to finish this tower. This is what it's going to be for the rest of my life to follow the Lord. Am I real or am I a fake? And that's what Jesus talks about at the last two verses here. In verse 34 and 35, he talks about salt. And you might say, well, maybe this is just a totally separate section of the Scripture and it doesn't have anything to do with this. Now, in my Bible, there's no connective word, but in yours, if you have an ESV perhaps or NIV, maybe NASB, do you have a therefore at the beginning of verse 34? The text is indicating there's a connection. And conceptually, whether therefore is there or not, there is a connection. What Jesus is saying is something like this. Real salt is like a real disciple. An illustration or maybe another parable. Truly, if salt were to have no flavor, what would you do with it? You know, this salt is flavorless. Let me add some salt to it. Oh, that salt is flavorless. The same stuff I just got out of there, it doesn't taste like anything. It's useless. It has no taste. It's not good for anything. It's not good for a weed killer. It's not good for your fertilizer pile. It's not good for anything. It's useless. It's the stuff itself that gives flavor, and if it doesn't have any flavor to give, then you won't have any salt to salt things with. The point is that salt without flavor is useless. It has no function, so people throw it in the trash. So it is with a so-called disciple who does not love Jesus supremely and is unwilling to sacrifice himself or herself for Jesus. A so-called disciple who has not considered the price of discipleship or who loves things more than they love the Lord is no real disciple at all. A profession of discipleship is useless, useless, like salt, saltless salt is useless. For somebody unwilling to sacrifice, who does not love Jesus supremely, who has not counted the cost, you know what that's like? Like a block of saltiness, of salt that has no saltiness, is a disciple, a false disciple, he has no discipleness to him. His saltiness is gone. His discipleness is absent. He's not a real disciple. And so throwing out here is a very dire situation. It's neither fit for anything. Men throw it out. That's final judgment. That is a picture of final judgment. And so Jesus is saying a real disciple is like a real piece of salt. It has a taste to it. It has a characteristic about it. There's a certain kind of way that it is. And so in verse 35, he calls for us at the end there, in this very familiar phrase that occurs maybe 8 or 10 times in the Bible, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Everybody that I know has ears. There are a few people that have a birth defect where they don't have external ears, or perhaps even internal ability to hear. But this is not that kind of ears. You all have the ability to hear. But what I find is, many times, believing people, and certainly unbelieving people, have a need for a hearing aid. Well, we hear, but we don't quite listen. We don't quite get it. And people don't hear spiritual truth. It's kind of like spiritual truth is, you know, what's the range of hearing of the human ear? You know, a certain number of hertz up to 20,000 hertz or whatever. It's like spiritual truth is like 35,000 hertz or something. People don't hear it. It's, you know, if you could only just tune their ears to hear that stuff, then they could get it, but they don't. They don't hear because they're not his disciples. And they don't love him. That was what the Pharisees were all about. They couldn't hear him. They didn't have life to hear him. They didn't have illumination by the Spirit to hear him. So he appeals to our spiritual sense of hearing and says, look, listen up. We're not talking about something that's optional here. You know, like I said at the beginning, it's not just that you can be a believer and leave all this aside and say, well, what Pastor talked about today, that's for, you know, leadership in the church. No, that's for everybody in the church, everybody who's a believer. And I think this passage would come home a little harder to us if we lived in a society where it actually cost us something to become a believer. You know, how hard is it to become a believer in these good old United States of America? Well, you get a little more these days, ridicule. But you're not, most of you have not been in a situation where if you profess faith in Christ, your father will kill you because you have dishonored the family name. You are not in a family who will disown you and count you as dead for the rest of your life and never talk to you again because of your profession of faith in Christ. You are not in a country where when you profess faith in the Lord, you go to jail or they take all of your material goods and as it happens in some places even now, if they find out you're a Christian, you lose your job. Just suddenly one Monday morning, you don't have a job anymore. If we lived in a place like that, this might make a little bit more difference to us. So, are you a follower of Jesus today? Have you counted the cost to become such a follower? Or perhaps if you did before, let me ask it this way. Have you conducted a recent financial review of your spiritual life and done a little inventory and figured out, okay, I thought the cost would be this. Maybe I've got to adjust my budget to stay on track here, to keep my priorities right so that I can live for the Lord the way that He wants me to. Now listen, don't go away thinking that we're saying that if you're not perfect, you're not a disciple. Discipleship is only for imperfect people. We're talking about a fundamental change in your direction. Not perfection, direction. You have to honestly be able to say to yourself, I was going in that direction, and I have decided to follow Jesus, and I'm going in that direction now. I'm not going to go back in that direction. I'm not waffling. I'm not trying to cut the corners and, you know, go on a different angle here to try to get the best of both worlds. I've changed my direction entirely. Yes, we're going to have fits and starts and stumbles and potholes and all of that along the way. But when it comes down to it, if I come and visit with you and say, listen, brother, you know, you just had a big pothole in your Christian life. What's the deal? Pastor, it was a tremendous mess up. I'm heading in this direction. I just got, you know, a flat tire and ran off the road. Can you help me put the tire back on? And I want to keep on going. Absolutely. That's what it's all about. It's not about perfection. You're getting there. You'll get there eventually when you go to heaven. Not yet. But the question is, have you counted the cost in even thinking about going in that direction? Or you're like, no, I want to stay here. I want to mentally assent to the facts of the gospel, but I want to live over here in the world. No, that is not acceptable. The Lord teaches you very clearly, you are not, you cannot be His disciple and do that. You have to have a total change in direction in your life. So we close with that and ask you the question, where is your life pointed? Is it at the true north of Christian discipleship? Or is your compass wobbling a little bit and you're kind of like not sure which direction you're going? Make a decision. Follow Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for your help to apply what we've learned today. Let it not be that we just ignore what we've heard. I pray that it will be impactful in our lives, and we thank you for it today. Help us to be true followers of Jesus, each and every one. And perhaps someone here today says, hey, I never made a decision to follow Christ. I just kind of fell into it on my parents' credit or something. Oh, Lord, help them to realize there are no grandchildren of God. They're only children of God who must make that reckoning and that decision themselves when they are able through the grace of Christ. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.